people had only to look at Jesus to see what God is like. And people will draw conclusions about Jesus from what they see in us. A grace-starved, truth-starved world needs to receive what we have received through Christ Jesus, grace and truth. Let it be known, the world needs truth. And the world needs grace. The first century church was not recognized by their buildings or their signs or their advertising. They had none. Nor were they drawing people because of their cultural relevance or their small group ministry or their political power. These were not their concern. Acts 4 and verse 33 says this, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You see, they testified to the truth, and they lived by grace. That was the draw. Truth was the food they ate, and grace was the air they breathed. In this short sermon series of Grace and Truth, I want to draw you close to grace, and I want to draw you close to truth. I want to draw you close to grace and truth. The messages are today, grace upon grace, and we're going to be looking at God the Father and God the Son primarily. Next week, the message is called Peering into Grace, Peering into Truth. And right now, I plan for us to look at the rich young ruler and the woman caught in adultery. And then the last week of this series is called Grace and Truth versus Grace or Truth. And in that message, I think we'll look at Jesus dealing with Peter after his denial. But for today's message, Grace upon Grace, would you open your Bible with me to the book of John in chapter 1, beginning in the 14th verse. Gospel of John 1, beginning in verse 14. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, you get the incarnate Christmas story. When God took on the flesh and came and was born of the Virgin, and the shepherds came and the angels announced His birth. John gives us the incarnate view of who Jesus is and was and always will be. And he expresses that at Christmas, the Word, the Logos, the communique, the reasoning, the logic of God became flesh. He took on flesh, and we know Him as God the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pick up John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." What's it say? "Full of grace and truth." Full of grace. Full of truth. Full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace and truth. And John, the writer, says about John the Baptist, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" And then look at verse 16. "And from His fullness, from His overflow, we have received grace upon grace. He was full of grace and truth, and we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Randy Elkhorn says this. He says, "Truth without grace crushes people and ceases to be truth. And grace without truth deceives people and ceases to be grace." I want to say a word about resource here at the onset of this series. Besides the direction and the truth of the Scripture and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I recently read a book by Randy Elkhorn called The Grace and Truth Paradox, responding with Christ-like balance. And I just want you to know his thinking has influenced my thinking for this sermon series, and some of the illustrative examples I'll use are his, just so we note that. So as we get started, let me explain to you what grace and truth is not. This is not about being half grace and half truth. It's not like Jesus was half grace and half truth. It's not like we are to be half grace and half truth, or that the church is half grace and half truth. It's not a 50-50 arrangement. It's not about that some people are full of grace and others are full of truth. Now, that's not to say that that wouldn't be our observation, but that's not what this is about. Someone might say, my dad, he was nothing but the truth, and my mom, she was all grace. We might make that observation, but that's not what we're referring to. Not parenting style, not personality traits, not leadership characteristic, not preaching or teaching style. That's not what it's about. And it's not about our own human inconsistency. That one time I'm all truth and the next time I'm all grace. And I would have to say, in my inconsistency, that's me, but that's not what this is about. That one time I'm the thundering John the Baptist, and the next time I'm more gracious than Jesus, which don't take that the wrong way, because He truly is grace. Sometimes we call it grace, but it's beyond the picture of grace. Sometimes we just let things slide. Don't call that grace. That's not the grace of the Bible. And I think when we look at grace and truth, or truth and grace, that sometimes we think, you know, the Old Testament, it's all truth. And from the Old Testament, we get the thunder of God and the death and the blood. In the New Testament, it's all grace. God now overlooks all of that. He now has done away, you know, with punishment, because He sent His Son to save the whole world. Now, that's incorrect theology, and that's certainly not what this is about. But I do have to say, we already read that the law reveals sin. And you know, Jesus remove sin. So they have something to do one with the other, the old and the new, and the truth and the grace. I want us to come to an understanding that grace and truth are not opposite, nor are they exclusive to one another. Rather, they are complementary to one another. They go with one another. They go together. There's a particular oneness about them that's taught and displayed in the Scripture and embodied in the God-man, because He was full of grace and He was full of truth. In my stretch, in my pursuit to digest, to devour the greatness of this truth, I would liken this to His own humanity divinity. Jesus was not 50% man and 50% God, right? Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And we will strive the rest of our life to try to grasp that and explain that, because it's beyond. He's not like anyone else. Like the Trinity. How can God be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, we have this way or that way to try to get it, but I don't think we'll ever get it. I don't think we're supposed to. If we could explain God, we'd explain Him away, wouldn't we? But in the same fashion, I believe that Jesus was 100% truth and 100% grace all of the time. That's who He was, so to speak. See, grace and truth are paradoxical, yet they are interdependent. Our lack is in perspective to resolve the paradox. That's the stretch. Words just don't seem to be able. This is another area of faith whereby we may not be able to fully understand, fully grasp, fully explain just how grace and truth coexist in the Christian faith and in the body of Christ, but we are able to operate in grace and truth. We are able to be blessed by grace and truth. We are able to become known for grace and truth, just like Jesus. Now, I'll try to be consistent. For emphasis' sake, I am striving to refer as grace and truth in the singular. So if I had a blackboard up here, I could put up those two words and take the spaces out and just write grace and truth with no spaces so that we get it. It's one thing. It's not two things. It's not simply grace plus truth. It's grace and truth. Like we might refer to a married couple as being one. You see, it's Bob and Kathy. We are the Hubers. There are two of us, but we are one. And I believe we can't separate grace from truth, nor truth from grace. When we see it, strive to see it, how God paints the picture. So don't drop out along the way and say, you know what? I'm grace, you're truth. That's not the picture. Or to say it's as easy as this. God killed him in the Old Testament. Jesus died in the New. That's truth. It's not that. There's inklings, there's pointers in those directions here and there, but we're going to go broader and bigger. So let me say this. Grace and truth is, see, it's singular. Grace and truth is, not grace and truth are. Okay? Grace and truth is characteristic of God's personality and in His dealing with people. And in this case, I'm referring to God the Father. How we normally use God, when we say that, we typically mean Father, and that's what I mean here. But God, who He is, Father, Son, Spirit, specifically Father, it's of His personality to be full of truth and full of grace also. Because He is the same. Now, here are God's attributes. The first list I want to give you are God's non-transferable attributes. That means we will never be like Him in this way. God is eternal. Now, we live forever, but we haven't lived forever. He's from foundation to foundation, beginning to end, which is no end, eternity to eternity, however you want to say it. He's eternal on both sides, which is no side. Okay, but we'll be eternal this way, but we haven't always been. And God is sovereign. He reigns alone. We never will. He's immutable. He's always the same and never changes. That's not us. God is omniscient. He knows all things. We don't. He's omnipotent. He has all power. We do not. He is omnipresent everywhere at once. And we are not and will not be. And then here are some transferable characteristics or attributes of God. These are the ones whereby we become like Him. His characteristics become ours. He is holy, and He is just, and He is authority, and He is loving, and He is patient, and He is merciful. And see, in those ways, we are like Him and made to be like Him. But I want you to understand, for the context of our consideration in this subject, we want to focus in on that God is both just and loving, but He's that together. Two other characteristics that strike in the same area. He is holy, dedicated to one thing, His own glory, and He is merciful. In the midst of us failing, in the midst of our incompleteness, in the midst of our best desire and falling short, God has always provided a way. So I want to look in on the Old Testament here today. Open your Bible to the book of Exodus. We're going to go to Mount Sinai together. Exodus 32, then Exodus 34. And I want you to get this picture. As the Israelites have been led out of Egypt after 430 years of slavery, God brought them through the wilderness, took them to the door of the promised land. Because of their hard-heartedness, their stiff-neckedness, He said, hey, wait, this isn't going to work. I'm going to wait the oldest generation out, and only two, Joshua and Caleb, would ultimately enter in. But here, they're visiting Mount Sinai, and God says, hey, you know, don't come around this mountain. Only one's coming up. And that was Moses, and he went and he met God, and God delivered unto him the law and the commandments. And as Moses has gone up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, God gives him a little message saying, hey, you better get back down there because those people, they've really messed up. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. You might remember that they made a golden calf and began to have a party and turned into an orgy. Verse 8, they've turned aside quickly out of the way of what I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So very quickly, when the leader was absent, they turned to the pagan ways of the culture of which they came out of. And the Lord said to Moses, get this, talk about righteous, talk about truth, talk about just. Okay, God says to Moses, I've seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Remember, that's like a runaway horse. Nobody can control them. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you. So God said to Moses, I've had enough of your people. They're hard-hearted, they're stiff-necked, and look what they've done. I'm just going to wipe them out. And the promise I made to Abraham, I'll fulfill it through you. Now, you might remember Abraham and Sarah's story. Elderly, 75 years old as a man, 65 years old as a woman. And God says, I'll make a nation out of your family. And they had no children. And by age 100, that promise was fulfilled. 190, okay, fulfilled through Abraham and Sarah. And if God could do that, you think He could have made a mighty nation out of Moses if He would have wiped out all the people, certainly. Look at verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Get that. God said to Moses, these are your people. You know, like your son wants you on the phone. Okay. Wife ever say that to the husband? Husband to the wife, you know. These are your people. And Moses turns back and says, no, these are your people. Oh Lord, why does your wrath turn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Yes, Lord, what you're saying is truth, but where's the grace, is what Moses is saying. And he says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? And Moses says, you do this, Lord. The Egyptians aren't going to understand you're the one true God. They're going to say, you're the murderous God. You're the one that took them out just to slay them. And Moses says to God, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. I'd say Moses had some spiritual guts, wouldn't you? And he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I promised, I'll give you to your offspring, and they shall inherit forever. And look at verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. So don't paint the picture that God the Father is the thunder in the sky out to get everybody and God the Son is the one who loves you. See, God's not a toothless old man, nor is a mean guy with a stick. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, He, they, however you want to say it, He is the same throughout. Now, if He gave the people what they deserved, He would have followed through. But He's also a God of grace. Now let's go to Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. And you've got to know, Moses went down. And as he approached the camp, he was filled with anger. And he broke the Ten Commandments. And he set the people straight. And then he had to go back up on the mountain to meet with God again. And this time he wrote the commandments in his own with his own hand. Now, can you imagine that? Having the, Ten Commandments autographed by God and you throw them on the ground because people made you mad. So he goes back up. And this time he and God have another talk. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So we have a little bit of a role reversal here. Where first Moses talked God down, and now God says to Moses, "Get up here. Let me remind you of who I am." And I believe you could sum it up by saying God would reveal Himself as a God of grace and a God of truth. He says, "I will not just clear the guilty. I will bring the blessing upon thousands and thousands," and perhaps that means thousands of generations for the blessing, "and I will," He'll bring the blessing, the grace. And he says, "For the guilty, the iniquity of the fathers will visit ongoing generations for three or four generations." God says, "That's the way I work." Verse 8, "And Moses bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. And he said, 'If I have now found favor, if I found grace in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people.'" And those are two terms, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, that describe the Israelites. And I think they very well describe the nature of people today, don't you? That we have a calloused heart and we tend to do what we want to do. And he says, "And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take for us your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I'm making a covenant, for before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or any nation, and all the people among you whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do." And then just glance at verse 14. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So we've seen here at Sinai the nature of God. As best as you can receive this, listen, we have not seen the two sides of God. We have seen the one nature of God. And I want you to understand this. I am not asking you to digest this big bite in 1 week or 2 weeks or three. I think we will be in awe of God being a God of grace and truth for the rest of our lives. I don't know that we can ever explain it or comprehend it, but we can receive it. Now let me say this next. Jesus is the image of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." You want to see God? Look at Jesus. That's what it says. He's the express image of God. He is the revelation. He is the understanding. He is the Logos, the Word become flesh. That's the intention. And if that's the intention, then I can say this, Jesus, the image of God, is like God as He too is full of grace and truth. That's what we learned in John 1, correct? Where did He get it? From God. Now let's go to John chapter 2. The significance of going to John chapter 2 today is that John 2 follows John 1. Now that's more astute than it sounds. Okay? In John chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, as John is writing, has him to reveal Jesus from that level of eternity. And said, He is the Word who's become flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory. He's full of grace and truth. And through Him, by Him, from Him, we've received grace upon grace. And then if you look to the rest of chapter 1, you'll see that John the Baptist, you know, says, not me, Him, points the way to Jesus. Jesus' ministry is launched, okay, as He calls His disciples. And then in John chapter 2, there's two stories that I think illustrate perfectly, and I would say by inspiration of the Spirit, how Jesus operated among people. Let's pick up in John 2, beginning on in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with His disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, I wonder if He said mom, mother, I don't know. But the Scripture says He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. I don't know if there's any conversation between verse 4 and 5 that's not recorded. But verse 5 says, His mother said to the servants, do whatever He tells you. And I have to sort of laugh again, sort of like with Moses. Who did Moses think he was telling God, you better change your mind? And then God did, you know. And who does Jesus think He is? Mouth and His mom, so to speak. But then she turns like a good Jewish mother, just said, well, do what He says. And He did. So here we have some incidents of God obeying His mother. So kids, listen up. You better listen to your mom. Because Jesus listened to His. But I don't know if that's in. I didn't get that out of a commentary. I just, sometimes you read the Scripture, you feel like you're in there, you know, and it's like, how did that work? How do you get from verse 4 to verse 5? Like, Mom, now's not the time. She says, hey guys, do whatever He says. And now there were these 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. You know the crisis. We're out of wine. You know the story. Fill the jars up with water. Then I'd say this, you know, He has all power. Why did they put water in there? Why didn't He just say, let there be wine? You know, and I believe He could have. But He says, fill it up with water. And then He says in verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Okay? And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. See, He was given a great testimony to those who would follow Him. They knew where it came from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, in other words, when they're a little bit tipsy, okay, that's when you bring out the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Now, I'm not a drinker, I'm a teetotaler, and I think that's probably best for our witness, okay, but I just want to say, you know, in the alcohol culture, I guess the custom was and probably still is, after people lose some of their good sense, after being a little bit inebriated, okay, that's when you pull out the cheap stuff. And the master of the feast said, hey, wait, you held the best till last. But that's not the point. And verse 11 says, this, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So I do want to say this, that Jesus still takes ordinary things and makes them extraordinary. Okay? But I see grace there. However we want to describe it, you know, I'm thinking, he could have said, "Mom, now's my time. Guys, let's get out of here." Okay? But he honored his mother. He made the wine. He made the wedding feast even better. And that brought faith to his disciples. So there was a compliance. There was a, you know, ministering to others. Now just look at this next story. Pick up now in verse 13. Okay, the very next story. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now remember, that's elevation-wise. That's not north-south. That's, you always go up a hill to Jerusalem, just like you always go down a hill to get into Butler. He went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. They had turned God's house into a profitable, dishonest business. And making a whip of cords. This is the guy that said, "Put some water in the jars and I'll turn it into wine." Now he makes a whip. And he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And he answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body, and did he not do that in 3 days? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture again. And the word that Jesus had spoken. So I just want to say, you've not seen the two sides of Jesus. You've seen the one nature of Jesus. He was full of truth. And he was full of grace. At best, or as best, let us comprehend it and receive it. Grace and truth. Now we learned in John 1:16 that we have received grace upon grace. That's what it said. It said, "And from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace." By the overflow of who He was, who He is, we have received many graces. And in through Jesus, now listen, in and through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life, exclusive. In and through Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, we are the recipients of superabundant grace, that it has flowed out of Him. That's what it says. Now put this in your head. The more we understand His truth, the more we are drawn to His grace. And the more we experience His grace, the more we are drawn to His truth. See, that's the intention. And so when we want to separate this, the Father was truth, the Son was grace, it's not doing its job. When we want to say, you know, some churches are full of truth and other churches are full of grace, that's not going to work. And so we must grasp that this grace and truth, they are not separate. They are not two things. They are one thing, joined in the oneness of the personality of Jesus Christ, emulated by His people and His church. Now this grace upon grace, let's allow the Scripture itself to magnify what that means, at least in its primary form. Let's go to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Paul, through inspiration of the Spirit, says to Christians, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins," or trespasses and sins, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He said, you used to live there. And then he says, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I just want you to get this. Paul says that's how you used to live. That's how everybody lives by nature. The Scripture does not teach that we're born in innocence and become sinners. The Scripture teaches that we are born as sinners. And once again, nobody has ever had to have a class for their children on how to rebel or be selfish, right? That's our nature. He says everybody's lived there, under the curse, under the influence of the devil. But look at the first two words in verse 4. And about a year ago or so, we made a big deal of Ephesians 2:4. But God, right? But God. Say that with me. But God. See, there's a big but right in the middle of this. It says God's truth is this. You're condemned. There's no way. You can't get it back. But God, He made a way when there was no way. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, we weren't sick, we were dead. We needed resurrected. We need brought to life. We who were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace. You have been rescued. By grace, you have been delivered. By grace, you have been saved. There's only one reason. Because God said so and God did it. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His what? Of His grace. It's all about grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. If we could earn our way, that would put you and me in competition with one another. That we would strive to outdo each other. Look what I did. Look what I did. Look what I did. And says, you can do nothing but believe. And then going on, I think the Scripture's, I'm going to say cool, but that's really, you know, not the right word. But just to say, the Scripture always brings the full picture. That's why context is so important. It says, this is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. What a work. You're a work of God. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. See, a resultant effect of believing is redemption. And a resultant effect of being redeemed is working for God, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And He's writing to Christians. And so we see how, you know, faith works, how faith goes to work for God. That's the whole picture. But I just want you to see this, that it's that kind of grace upon grace, a superabundant grace, a grace that never ends. So as I conclude, let me just share a few words about grace and truth at work. In the lives of people, in our families, and in the church. Grace and truth at work in people. We are called to be Christ-like toward people. Now, many have redefined Christ-likeness as being nice. And if being nice is Christ-likeness, then I would want to say that sometimes Christ was not very Christ-like. Because He wasn't always nice, at least in people's eyes or interpretation. He spoke about hell. He spoke about condemnation. He spoke about the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And He spoke about repentance. And sometimes He became unpopular. But do you notice that even through all of that, somehow sinners were drawn to Him? And I would say, would that be because He was full of grace and truth? He was full of truth and grace. See. And they said, oh, we want to know more. And when it was over, they wanted to be close to Him. See, in the same manner, we are called to speak the truth in love. We're called to speak the truth. We're called to speak in love. We're called to speak the truth in love. That's with our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our children, each other, however it might be. We are not called to look the other way. See, sometimes I think, because we don't want to appear to be judgmental. See, when Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged, He didn't mean pretend, you know, there are no problems and there's no sin in the world. You know what He said? He said, before you can take the speck out of your brother's eye, get the log out of your own. He didn't say, never try to help your brother, did He? Before you do it, look in the mirror. And that's good advice. But He didn't say, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we would see, we're not called to look the other way, but we are called to lovingly and firmly present the truth and live the truth. And as we do so, it's with the appeal of the good news of grace found in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because we're just the same. That's what we learned in Ephesians 2. We all lived there at one time. And so we're just helping people move from the old neighborhood, you see, that's full of trouble, to the new neighborhood, you know, to say, come and live in Jesus' neighborhood. And not only do we tell them about grace, we become a very display of that grace. How do we do that? I think two ways. By always being there and by never giving up. That doesn't mean you won't get a hang up on a telephone, or somebody says, I never want to talk to you again, or, you know, you're just too religious. I mean, you're going to get some of that stuff. But if you keep praying and you keep seeking and you keep knocking, they're going to see what you're really made of. And they're going to thank you one day that your truth and your grace came together, that your grace and your truth came together. What kind of friend are we if we let our neighbors perish in their sin? If they wake up in eternity in hell and you never told them, we never showed them. See, that's what we're called to do. So let's be people of grace and people of truth and people of grace and truth in the family. Randy Elkhorn says this, a home full of grace is also full of truth. Because grace doesn't make people less holy, it makes them more holy. Grace doesn't make people despise or neglect truth. It makes them love and follow truth. Grace isn't a free pass to sin. It's the supernatural empowerment not to sin. By failing to address sin in each other's lives, we send an unspoken message. I'll overlook your sin if you overlook mine. Grace raises the bar, but it also enables us to joyfully jump over that bar. Any concept of grace that leaves us or our children thinking truth is expendable, it's not biblical grace. Dad, be a dad of truth and grace, of grace and truth. Mom, be a mom of grace and truth and grace. And in the church, the church must be full of truth and full of grace. The church must be full of grace and truth. That is. If the church is strong on truth and weak on grace, we become quick to judge and slow to forgive. If the church is strong on grace and weak on truth, we lose our moral tenor, and what the Scripture says becomes secondary to the desires of men. Truth without grace breeds self-righteous legalism, and grace without truth breeds moral indifference. It's both. It's the same. With one, people are pushed away from Christ, and the other, people are blinded to their need for Christ. So listen, I can tell you all day long about being a sinner and bound for hell. And in the message, how would you like that? That's the truth. But that's never the message of the Word. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? Because we're sinners bound for hell. That whosoever, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, if you look at the context of it, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the truth and there's the grace. Now, I want to teach you a little lesson before you leave today, and then I'll share a closing scripture. Here's the lesson I want to teach you. Birds have two wings. Did you know that? Probably nothing new today. By the way, in my meditation of, you know, going over my message and what I wanted to say, this is just a side note, no extra charge. You know, I thought about birds having two wings and thought, wouldn't it be weird if God put their wings like this way? You know, and when they flew like this. You know, that would be strange, but like I say, that's not the point. Birds have two wings. Here's the point I want to make, that it takes two wings to fly. With only one wing, the birds are grounded. Or if they're in the air flying and go to one wing, they fly in circles on a downward spiral that ends in a horrible crash. But maybe you see the picture. The story of Jesus flies with one wing being truth and one wing being grace. Or we might say grace and truth. Not as one alone, but as two together, flying in one direction. And so that's truth about Him. That's truth about God. And it needs to be true about God's people and God's church. He was overflowing with grace and truth. Are we? Now, as I close this first message in this series of grace and truth, I want to quote a verse from Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is a psalm that looks forward to the revelation of Christ, the kingdom come on earth in this era. Okay, and as the psalm is written, you ought to read the whole thing. It's a cry out for God's deliverance, God's salvation. And of course, that was before Christ would have ever come. But listen to this verse, Psalm 85:10. It says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. See, God's righteousness and God's peace come together as a kiss in Jesus Christ. In the gospel era, in the church age, in the people of God. So we're about righteous living, but we're also about peace with God and peace with man. And they are one in Christ. Almighty Father, we come before You and I just thank You for Your amazing Word. And that as Your grace draws us to toward your truth and your truth toward your grace. And it's an unending cycle, Father. We revel in it. We take a bath in it. We live by it. We breathe it. We taste it. We experience it. We give it away and it comes back to us. And Father, let us not be, always caught up in dividing it out and trying to explain it and re-explain it. Those are important. But Father, let us live in it. And so I thank you for Jesus, who was overflowing with grace and truth. And today, Father, as your word goes to work, let men and women and boys and girls in this room experience your truth and your grace, your grace and your truth, your grace and truth. Realizing, Father, that your word tells the story. All fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray for dads right now. I just would know that sometimes, we become firm and full of truth and what is right, and we take a stand and we almost become unapproachable. Sort of like you were on the mountain. Somebody needs to come and say, hey, what will they think of the name of God if you keep acting this way? So I pray for some dads to let their kids back in. And when you did, Lord, you got hurt again, but you exercised that grace upon grace. And Father, I pray for moms too. I know that situation is probably true for them. I pray for husbands and wives, Father, that I think some homes need a good grace bath. And sometimes we hold untruth up as truth. And sometimes we make truth our opinion and recount our injuries and remember why we stand so firm. But I think you would call us to look at the cross and say, so what? What do you do now? Father, I pray for a meekness, a willingness to allow you to go at work for some husbands and wives here today. And Lord, we could pray it through in many ways. But we just come to you today to say, thank you for letting us taste of grace and truth and to breathe it. And Lord, we want to be people who don't simply display it, but who offer it. Let your word and your spirit be at work in each heart today. Bring us up to the mountain. And bring us down to the people. In Jesus' name, amen.